Billy Graham has recommended that a new Christian should begin his reading of the Bible with the Gospel of John. The suggestion is excellent because John's Gospel is noted both for its simplicity and its profundity. It has been said that it is a limpid lake wherein a child can wade or an elephant can swim. Many have likened the tremendous depths of this Gospel to the scholarly writings of great Jews before Christ, men such as Philo. But it must also be said that no one at a time of crisis, such as on the verge of death, ever calls for Philo, whereas thousands call for the Gospel of John, the book they believe to be the most beautiful book in the world. Can more beautiful words be found anywhere than those of John chapter 14 to 16 and similar chapters? Let me remind you of some of them. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And here are some of the words that he said to them. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I have said this to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He knows his sheep and is known by them. He calls them each by name and leads them in and out, and they find pasture. I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. The words are words of majesty and love, of divine sorrow and joy. Here are words for the saddest moments, the loftiest moments, the last moments of life. Beautiful words, true words. They're also words on a different level to our Lord's words in the earlier Gospels, on a higher level. The fourth Gospel completes the other three. Let me read you what one writer has said regarding John's Gospel. The earlier three are a presentation of Jesus, but this fourth is an interpretation. The other three show us Jesus outwardly. This fourth interprets him inwardly. The other three emphasize the human aspects. This fourth unveils the divine. The other three correspond respectively with the lion and the ox and the man in Ezekiel's vision, chapter 1. But this fourth parallels with the eagle. The other three Gospels concern themselves mainly with our Lord's public discourses. This fourth gives a larger place to his private conversations and his closer teachings in seclusion to his inner disciples. The other three Gospels are mainly occupied with his Galilean ministry. This fourth is almost wholly devoted to his Judean ministry. In order to see the difference, compare one day the first public sermon recorded in the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. Compare it with the final discourse of John's Gospel, that of chapters 14 to 16. The first sermon from Matthew is the voice of a Jewish teacher confirming the blessings and the laws of the Old Testament. All is done in Old Testament language, though with a clear step of advance. He does not come to destroy, but to fulfill. But when we come to the last discourse in the fourth Gospel, it reaches not to the past, but to the future. It points not to the advent of the Jewish Messiah, but to the coming of the Holy Spirit. But the condition for receiving the Spirit is clear. Believe also in me. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. For I am the way, the truth, and the life. Abide in me, and I in you. Without me you can do nothing. Now how foreign these words from John's Gospel, the last discourse there, how foreign they would have been in the Sermon on the Mount. The words are not those for a crowd, they're words for an intimate group of friends. And the theme? The joys and the privileges of the Christian life, the life that's hid with Christ in God. Now the essence of that life is fellowship with the Son of God who's taken our nature. Believers are said to be in Christ Jesus, or as this gospel puts it, they are branches in the vine. The faith fixes itself on him and on the Father through him. Prayer is in his name. The love is a response to his love. The service is the fruit of union with him. The hope is that of being with him where he is and to abide in him. That's the secret of life, safety, fruitfulness, and joy. So the theme of John's Gospel is about believing in Jesus, the divine Son of God, that we might have life and life more abundantly. He begins his Gospel, this most beautiful book in the world, by telling us just who Jesus is. The opening verses are a clap of thunder from him who was called by the Master a Son of Thunder. Listen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So this gospel is emphatically and preeminently the gospel of the Incarnation. Matthew had set forth Christ's messianic function. Mark is active work. Luke is character as a saviour. But John sets forth his person. Christ fills the whole book. He absorbs the whole life of the drama of which he is the centre. The informing idea of every page and chapter is the Word made flesh. John sets forth to us that there is no vast, unspanned abyss between God and man, but that God became man, that there's nothing inherently evil in the bodily nature of man, but that the Word, the Son of God, became incarnate man. Jesus is the Son of God, but he's no docetic phantom. He hungers and thirsts and is weary, and he knows human anguish and human joy. So this gospel is a consummation of the gospels, just as the gospels are the consummation of the scriptures. Luther used to say it is the unique, the tender, the true master gospel, which with the epistle to the Romans and the first epistle of St. Peter makes up a New Testament sufficient for all our needs. What a beautiful book indeed, about a beautiful Saviour. Throughout the book, we find a sevenfold witness to Christ as the appointed Saviour of men. There's the witness of the Father that's spoken about in chapters 5 and 8. There's the witness of the Son spoken about in chapter 8 and in chapter 18. There's the witness of his works spoken of in chapter 10 and chapter 5. There's the witness of Scripture, chapter 5. The witness of the forerunner, John the Baptist, in chapter 1 and in chapter 5. There's the witness of the disciples spoken of in the 15th chapter and the 19th chapter. And lastly, and seventhly, there's the witness of the Spirit, found in chapters 15 and 16, a sevenfold witness to the Son of God. It can hardly be an accident that in this book Christ utters seven times, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way. I am the true vine. In reading the Gospel of St. John, we're reading the last words of special revelation. We catch, as it were, the final whisper of the voice of Christ as it was echoed in the heart of the disciple whom he loved. And the tone of the speaker's mind is worthy of the charm that we find in its accents. Here we have rest and harmony, peace, joy and blessedness, such as the Christian seeks for. Though struggles not wanting, varied and intense. Heat, want, trouble, zeal, anger, irony, yet the struggling Christ is a part of the Christian life which seeks to find expression in him. And Christ's finale at the parting supper on the cross after the resurrection is peace, victory, glory. What a book indeed, my friends. This most wonderful book. In the first chapter, we find a special assurance. We read that to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Do you see it? Receiving is believing. Believing is receiving. And to believe in him is to receive life, eternal life, everlasting life. Without him, we have no power, no strength, no wisdom, no righteousness. But with him, we have all we need. Christ and Christ alone is our indispensable need. Do you remember in the sixth chapter of this book, in verse 28, the Jews come to him and they say, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God hath sent." That's the great work, the only work essential for salvation, for it accepts the finished work of the Saviour. The story of this gospel prior to the cross revolves around seven miracles. They all sketch a different aspect of every sinner's need. They go on to show how Christ can meet that need, that he meets it just by his word, for he's the divine one, and his word, it's as good as his presence. I want you to think on those seven miracles. In chapter 2, we read about the turning of the water into wine. You remember the story at Cana of Galilee, where the mother of Jesus says to him, "They have no wine." But he tells the servants to fill the water pots with water. And then he says, "Draw out now," and they take the water to the governor of the feast, and lo, it has become wine. That's the first sign, the first miracle. Then in chapter 4, at the last part of the chapter, we read of the nobleman's son. While Jesus is apparently just a man there at Cana, he heals a nobleman's sick boy at Capernaum, over 20 miles away. Son of man at Cana, but God at Capernaum. That's the second sign. Then in chapter 5, you remember the man who'd been a cripple for nearly 40 years, waiting for the moving of the waters. He represents many people, half dead, unable to do much. But Jesus, by his word, cured him. "Wilt thou be made whole?" He leans over him in love, and the man looks up, and in looking receives strength to rise. The fourth miracle is the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, where the multitudes are famishing. But Jesus takes a few loaves and fishes, and when he'd given thanks, they multiplied in his hands to feed the hungry thousands. Then in the next chapter, there was the stormy sea, and Jesus walks on those billows that threatened to drown the disciples. They become as a pavement under his feet. The storm dies away. Jesus is Lord, even of the elements. That was the fifth miracle. Then, in chapter 9, there was a man born blind, and Jesus finds him and sends him with a word to the pool of Siloam, and he comes again seeing. And the last miracle was in chapter 11. Lazarus has been 4 days dead, but Jesus calls him from the tomb. Well, they're the seven miracles of John's gospel prior to the cross, and they are a sevenfold description of our need and of Christ's ability to meet that need. Let me point out, there's a climactic order in these miracles. They show our natural condition. Let's think of some of the passages. Chapter 2 and verse 3 about the first miracle says they have no wine. Wine in the Bible is a symbol of joy. And the natural man without Christ has no lasting joy. He's a total stranger to divine joy. Chapter 4, 46. In the second miracle, speaks of one who was sick. That announces the condition of the sinner's soul, for sin is a disease that has robbed man of his original health. Then in chapter 5, we read of the impotent man. And that reminds us that the poor sinner is without strength. Romans 5 and verse 6 says, "When we were yet without strength, Christ died for us." We're completely helpless by nature, unable to do anything to better our condition. Then in chapter 6 we have the multitude without any food of their own. And that witnesses to the fact that man is destitute of that which would impart strength to him. Then in the same chapter we read about the disciples on the storm-tossed sea before the Saviour came to them. Does not that picture the dangerous position which every sinner occupies before Jesus comes? He's already on the broad road that leads to destruction. And then in chapter 9, the man born blind from his birth, he demonstrates the fact that the sinner is altogether incapable of perceiving either his own wretchedness or danger, or the one who alone can deliver him. But then in John 11, we have something much more solemn, much more awful. Here we learn the natural man is spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and sins, and lower than this we cannot go. Anything more hopeless cannot be portrayed. In the presence of death, the wisest, the richest, the most mighty among men have to confess their utter helplessness. So there are the problems, and my friends, they cover all the problems of life, for our problems can be divided up into problems of quality, problems of quantity, problems of time, of space, of natural law, of chance, and of death. All our problems fall into one of those categories. Where they lacked wine, that was a problem about quality. Where they lacked food, that was a problem about quantity. The man who was ill over 20 miles away at Capernaum, he illustrated the problem of space. But in John 5, the man who'd been 39 years at the pool of Bethesda, he represented the problem of time. And there on the lake, when natural law threatened to drown the disciples, there's another area of our needs. Chapter 9, a man born blind, apparent chance, that also threatens us. And finally in 11, death. So there are the seven realms of life where we're helpless. Quality, quantity, time, space, natural law, chance, and death. But Jesus, my friend, is enough in all of those areas. He can make up the quality. He can make up the quantity. He is Lord over time and space and law and chance and death. And my friend, in each case he operates by his word. You see, because he is the divine one, his word is as good as his presence. Please grip that thought. Write it in your hearts. Feed upon it, and your life will change. The word of Christ is as good as his presence. What would you give for one living in your house who could rule over quality and quantity, over time and space, over natural law, over chance and death? My friend, do you have a Bible in your house? Put it in your heart. And where the word is, there Jesus is. And his word is as good as his presence. Over 100 times in the Gospel of John, and practically every chapter, we have the word believe in one form or another. Believe. Receive. Count as true. Reckon on it. Act by it. Trust it. If you do that, my friends, all the problems of quality and quantity, of time and space, of natural law, of chance and death, will ultimately be overcome in the best way, in God's way. His word is as good as his presence. All these were miracles of transformation, for that's our great need. We need transforming. By his word he changed the water into wine. By his word he stilled the sea. By his word he gave the blind man sight. By his word he raised Lazarus from the dead. Do you esteem his word, my friend? Do receive it today. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But when you feed on his word, then you're feeding on his flesh and his blood. That's the way to life, my friends. Christ wants to transform us, and he transforms us through his word. And in these miracles, passing through them successively, we find transformation from sadness to gladness, from disease to health, from paralysis to energy, from hunger to fullness, from agitation to tranquility, from darkness to light, from death to life. That's what the Word of God can do for all of us, my friends. It can bring the transformation we need and must have. There is another parallel in this gospel that I would point out. It speaks in the very first chapter of Jesus as the Lamb of God. the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. The old sanctuary service with its system of sacrifices has more space devoted to it than any great theme of the Bible except that of righteousness by faith. And indeed they're the same theme, for the sanctuary illustrates righteousness by faith. Any church proclaiming the everlasting gospel in these days should speak about the sanctuary. There were all the emblems of salvation. Now, only one chapter is given to the story of creation, just 800 words. Only five chapters are given to all the millenniums before the flood. But to the sanctuary, my friend, we have the whole book of Leviticus, a large section of Exodus, and much of the book of Hebrews. Tremendously important indeed. And in John's Gospel, the things of the sanctuary are represented again and shown to be fulfilled in Christ. Let me remind you about that old-time tabernacle in the wilderness that you read about in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Hebrews. That sanctuary was furnished with seven most significant objects. When you entered by the gate of the outer court, the first thing you saw was the brazen altar of sacrifice. Further on, you found the brazen laver of cleansing. And then, if one passed through the veil into the holy place, there was the table of the showbread, with its oblations and libations, food and drink offerings, typifying Christ, the bread of God, the wine of God. And then on the left hand, the south side of the holy place, stood the seven-branched candlestick, typifying Christ, the light of the world, who shines in the fullness of the power of the sevenfold Holy Spirit. And also in that holy place, there was a golden altar of incense, the place of prayer. The incense ascended as the people prayed outside. It represented the righteousness of Christ, which alone can make our prayers acceptable to God. Now, passing within the veil, for that's the expression always used in Scripture for the second veil, passing within the veil, inside the Holy of Holies, we find the ark, that most sacred gold-covered acacia chest. It contained the two stone slabs of the law. That law of the Ten Commandments was the center of the whole sanctuary parable. Everything revolved about that. It was because that law had been broken that blood was necessary, that intercession was necessary. And the whole parable of the sanctuary was about the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness for violating that eternal law of God, which sent our Lord to the cross in our place. Over the law was the mercy seat. On this the blood was sprinkled, which brought forgiveness on the great day of atonement. Our Lord's blood was sprinkled on the great day of atonement of the cross. And as soon as we believe in him, we pass from death unto life, and there's no more condemnation. So there was the solid mercy seat. It was overarched by the outstretched wings of the two golden cherubim. And between the cherubim was the last item, the Shekinah glory, a mysterious, unearthly light that glowed above the mercy seat. It was a visible form of the divine presence. Now, my friend, I want you to observe, as we close our study, that there's a fascinating parallel between that tabernacle furniture and the gospel according to John. In the first chapter of John, we read about the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's the parallel to the altar of sacrifice. Then in chapter 3 we read, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That reminds us of the brazen laver of cleansing that was beyond the altar in the courtyard of the tabernacle. Then in chapters 4 to 6, John takes us to the table of showbread with its food and drink. He records for us our Lord's conversation with the Sychar woman about the living water, which if a man drink, he'll never thirst again. And our Lord's great discourse on himself as a living bread, which if a man eat, he'll live forever. And in chapters 8 and 9, John takes us to the golden light stand. And twice over we read of our Lord saying, I am the light of the world. And he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Then in chapters 14 to 16, in that beautiful discourse from which we've already quoted, we find ourselves at the golden altar of incense, learning to pray, and to pray by a name above every other name. We learn to offer our prayers in the name of Jesus, prayers that become as fragrant incense when perfumed by the breathing of that name, which above all others is dear to the heart of God. And then in the sublime 17th chapter, we have the true Lord's Prayer, that moving intercessory prayer, as our Lord, as a consecrated high priest, offers his church to the Father. Thus we're taken through the veil into the very Holy of Holies. We see his high priestly ministry of intercession that ever since the cross he has exercised in the most holy place of heaven. Then in John's Gospel 18 and 19, we have the heart-subduing climax of Calvary. We see that Christ is the very Ark of the Covenant, that he is the mercy seat sprinkled with the holy blood of his own vicarious self-offering. Finally, we have the Shekinah glory. After the resurrection, he appears to the disciples. He says to them, "Peace be unto you," showing them his wounded hands and side and feet. And he breathes upon them and says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." My friend, it is the Holy Spirit who is the new Shekinah of the Christian experience. If we have received the word of Christ, which is as good as his presence, then, my friend, we have found the real sacrifice. We have found the true laver that cleanses us. We find him the living water. We find in him the bread of life. We find in him the light of the world. He's the incense that makes our prayers acceptable. He is our law. He has fulfilled it for us, and now he fulfills it in us by the indwelling Shekinah of the Spirit. And all is made possible by that sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. My friend, you know why the church is so lacking today? It forgets either the mercy of God or the law of God, the mercy seat or the law. But those that proclaim them both, those that see the truth of both, of justification by the blood and sanctification as the Spirit applies the gospel, interpreting the law, to those who see these things, Christ becomes the glory of God. Our brother, our Savior, our friend, our life. Listen, in the second last chapter of John, and the last verse, he says, "These are written, ye might believe Jesus is the Christ, and by believing have life through his name." Be a friend. Will you not believe now and receive eternal life? God bless you.